not only is the hamster dead, but the mm-hmm. wheel has actually stopped turning.
It really has stopped turning, and even the cage, the door to the cage has been opened.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 6th of February 2014, coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee. And here from Houston, Texas, please welcome the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams.
Good evening, Barris Bartlett.
Good evening, Mike. How are you, mate?
You know, it is a good day.
Enough about you. Let's talk about me now.
Okay, Barris, let's talk about you. I notice your hair's growing.
That's about all I have to say about me, really. back to you.
And my hair is not growing. Hey, we've done a show.
That's it.
Thank you,
and
folks,
so it is that we must.
We're going to do it better next time, we promise.
Now, last time we talked, you had just gotten back from Calgary. Tell us, how are things up there? I know you told me last week, but I kind of, that didn't make it into the show.
It was all kind of a blur anyway, because it was so soon afterward. And I do, my voice was still strained from the length of time that I spoke while I was there. Not just the teaching sessions, but the question and answer sessions, or question and answer and discussion sessions. It really took a toll on my voice. It took me a full week to get my voice back completely. But what a wonderful time. Goodness gracious. It was the smallest turnout we have ever had, yet the meeting on every level was absolutely successful, and we had new participation. I tried to figure out how many hours actually I spent in the sessions, either teaching and or discussing what had been taught, and it was approaching 14 hours from Friday night until Sunday early afternoon. Boy, I didn't realize what a toll that could take on you, because when I got back home, it was collapse time. The discussion there was really, really wonderful.
So we're going to come back in a moment, and we're going to ask you, Mike, so what was the topic, and what did you discuss up there?
Yeah, that'll be fun.
Years I spent in dietary pride. My southern food was battered, dipped, and fried. Went to Canada to save my hide at Calgary. Pancakes there were great and toppings free. Maple syrup tasted great to me. There my taste buds all found liberty at Calgary.
So what did you talk about? What was the topic, Michael?
Well, that was quick.
Oh, the joys of modern editing.
I went there with great intent and purpose, as you know. Mm-hmm. I think some of the intent and a little bit of the purpose was accomplished. But I think enough. I think enough as far as the subject that I was wanting to cover. And of course, the title of the session, I really encourage everyone about getting the series. The title of it was Deliver Us from Evil, out of the Sermon on the Mount. But where I've eventually went as a basis for the teaching I just felt very compelled that I could not go into this subject of making a declaration that we had been delivered from evil, which is, spoiler alert, was that the truest sense of what Jesus's prayer was about was fulfilled at the cross, as was all of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. As I had said 20 years ago, that this prayer was fulfilled, but I'd never focused in on this particular part of "and deliver us from evil." So that's all in the series.
So Jesus says to the disciples, "Here's how you ought to pray."
Yeah.
And one of the things they had to pray was, "Deliver us from evil."
Yes.
Now, I wonder if Jesus would have just kind of been having a bit of a laugh on them and saying, "Here's how you ought to pray. It ain't ever going to get answered, but I mean, you should pray this way." What do you reckon?
Well, I reckon if that were true, we would have to be suspicious of Jesus on all counts. So I'm not going to go there with you.
A lot of people I know are suspicious of him on all counts. But okay. All right, let's do it your way.
Yes, I am not one of those. Yes, and of course, Jesus said the reason that they should for praying that way and praying that that we would be delivered from evil is because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the realization of that is that the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever is established as a result of being delivered from evil. So if we're not delivered
from evil. I don't remember it reading that way.
Well, that's what it says.
Can we have a look at that? No. I don't quite reach the median standard for IQ, generally speaking, and I do come from Australia, so be patient with me. But where's the Lord's Prayer? Where is it here? Let's find it.
Okay.
Oh, you're not going to help me. Oh, great. I've got to find it myself.
What was it? Matthew something?
Reason I want to do this is because the first time you pointed this out, I had never heard anything, 6, 9 through 13, Matthew 6, anything like it, and I'd never seen the bloody because in there. So we're going to go and look at the bloody because, Matthew chapter 6, verse something or other.
Yeah, it says, "For thine is the kingdom."
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we am I saying this right? Is the sing song just perfect? As we forgive our debtors.
Your version says on, and the King James says in earth.
I'm in the King James.
You're not the same King James. I'm in King James because I got my Bible right here in front of me.
And see, there is right there the problem. Which King James are we supposed to believe? Is it the 1611 version with 80 books? Is it the 19? Is it
rant?
Oh, you're supposed to say, "Oh gosh, that was such good insight, Bartlett." But no, I don't get that from you at all. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because that word "for" is a conditional word.
Yes.
Deliver us from evil because. That word in Greek means because.
Yes.
So what you're saying is, why should he deliver us from evil? Why should we pray to be delivered from evil? We should pray it because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Okay, tell me more about that connection.
Yes. Well, the conclusion of the establishment of the kingdom and the power and the glory is the elimination of evil. So if it is saying to me that without the elimination of evil, there is not the establishment of the kingdom and God's power and his glory. When we look at, of course, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. The power of God is the gospel, the good news, power of God unto salvation. if evil exists, then there is no power. And the glory, which we've gone into that term before in the Thayers, has to say that the term glory means the view and the opinion of God, which is reality. And we know that new reality of the view and the opinion of God in Christ of us. The necessity of doing away with evil is to establish these things.
So reading this, if evil persists, then the power of God is limited somewhat. And the glory is certainly limited because obviously evil still exists. So how can God be God if and how can the...
And the kingdom of God, yes.
Okay. And this was a prayer that Jesus was telling people to pray under the law.
Under the law before the cross.
He's saying if this prayer is answered, something is going to happen to now no longer limit the power and glory and kingdom.
Yes.
Okay.
Evil cannot do that anymore. And goodness, what was the definition that I relied on in there, Paris? It meant to strive or work for. What is the work for part of that? Maybe in the Hebrew word that was translated in the Septuagint.
Yeah.
It means to work to a point of exhaustion without it producing anything.
So in Genesis 2, verse 9, Michael, the Bible says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And what struck me was that this word evil is an incredibly general word. In the same way that good means anything, generally speaking, that's pleasant, evil means anything, generally speaking, that's unpleasant. It's just that simple. Now, if you look at the roots of this word evil, the roots of it come from other Hebrew words, meaning to spoil or to ruin by breaking into pieces, to make good for nothing, to be good for nothing even. Not sinful. It doesn't mean that. It means this this generalization of unpleasantness, of not so goodness. Now, 200 to 300 years before the birth of Christ, the Jewish scribes were already at work translating the Old Testament into Greek. This was called the Septuagint in its finished version. And the reason they did this was because many people had been spread right throughout the world, and Greek was the common language of the world at that time. So into Greek went the Hebrew translations. And so we have these two, almost like a Rosetta Stone, we have these two translations running parallel, both in Hebrew and Greek, so we can actually draw very strong conclusions as to a Greek word, its equivalent in Hebrew, or a Hebrew word's equivalent in Greek. Now, this word evil that's used in the Old Testament was almost always translated using the word poneros in Greek. Poneros is the same word that Jesus used when he said, "This is how you should pray, deliver us from evil." So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is the same evil we're talking about that Jesus says, "Deliver us from it. Please deliver us from this evil." Now, I know what some people are saying right now. They're saying, "Really? Do we need this language lesson? Don't we have the Bible in English?" Well, yes, you do. You have the Bible in English in a language in which it was never written. You have the Bible in English after the bastardization of its translation from Greek and Hebrew via Saint Jerome. Saint. He was sainted for it by the Pope that told him to rewrite the Bible with Roman Catholic doctrine in it. Talk to me about vested interests. You're talking about an English that has borrowed directly from Saint Jerome, who borrowed directly from the theology of Augustine, who was a major voice about the time, and also from the machinations of a Roman emperor who died a heathen as near as we know, or may have actually made a confession of Christ on his deathbed. Who knows what that might have looked like? Do we need an English lesson? No, not really. You can make the Bible say anything you like. There's hundreds of versions out there. One caters to every cult and sect around there, and there's 40,000 of them. Which is your flavour? And English as we have it in the 20th century was not going to happen for very close to 2,000 years after this. In fact, if I gave you the King James Version in medieval English, in medieval print, you could not understand it. I promise you that. Half of the words don't mean what they mean now. You know the word amaze? back in the 1611 version of the King James, amaze meant you hit someone on the head and they saw stars. Gosh, they were amazed. The language has changed so much just in the last 400 years. You can imagine that the Bible we have does not always accurately reflect the original intent. So that's why we're looking at these original words. You can do two things if there's a puddle of water on the ground underneath a flowing faucet. You can either get a mop and a bucket and mop up the water, or you can just simply turn the faucet off. You can go to the source. So that's what we're doing in this. We're going to the source to find out exactly what it means. So now the next matter is to see, well, what does evil mean in the Greek? In the Hebrew, we know what it means. It means a general nastiness. It means it's just a general negative term. As good is a blanket term for everything pleasant, so evil is a blanket term for everything unpleasant. So in the Greek, the word is poneros, which means hurtful or evil, or calamitous or diseased or somehow derelict or mischievous or full of malice or guilt. It's just got such a wide variety of uses. But where it comes from, that's what's interesting. If you look at the word that it comes from the Greek word ponos. Poneros comes from ponos, which means to work. It means, by implication in the Greek, anguish. Now, you remember back in Genesis, God said, you will work by the sweat of your brow. Who does not like a day off work? If work was so wonderful, who would not like, why do we like a day off every while, once in a while? Let's have a look at the root of the word ponos. Poneros comes from ponos, which means to work. Ponos comes from penes, meaning starving or indigent. Indigent means just moving from village to village, picking up whatever work you can. This is no way to live, I think we'd all agree. And as Michael just pointed out, this word at its root, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, has an implication of working without reward.
Yeah.
So when Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest, it suddenly makes you stop and think, doesn't it? If you didn't do this sort of a trace through, Michael, you would never get the connection.
No, and the verse that you brought up about Jesus saying, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, it really is the context of that is what Jesus was talking about, was this labor and exertion for something that is not profitable and leaves you nothing but exhausted, finding no value in what you have done.
Say that again, that something that you have to...
that you have to labor for, that leads you to a point of exhaustion, which results in gaining nothing.
Well, what does that remind us of?
Yes. So when Jesus makes this statement, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, that is the deliverance from evil in one aspect, is this laboring for something that produces nothing and leaves you exhausted.
So what you're saying is, under the law, we had to work for everything we got.
Yes.
And even then we didn't get it.
And then the consequences of failing to gain it. Not only do you not get it, but then you face the consequences of not getting it. So
you face the consequences of the inevitable. You had no hope anyway, and you're still going to pay the price.
Yes. So what we went to, which I wasn't expecting, during the teaching, what the teaching evolved into that I was not expecting was that it went into this whole area of clarifying the fact that in this sense we have been absolutely delivered from evil, because we no longer have to work for nor face the consequences of our failures with God or with the devil. So the elimination of all work process to gain favor with God is gone, and the whole labor process to avoid the consequences of what the devil might do in your life, that has been eliminated. That is evil. you know.
So the wheel has stopped turning. Not only is the hamster dead, but the mm-hmm. wheel has actually stopped turning.
It really has stopped turning. And even the cage, the door to the cage has been opened. And we shouldn't even be in there at all anymore.
Gospel Revolution.
The power of this just began to make itself known as I was teaching. And as usual, I went into this session feeling woefully unprepared. I knew that this was going to be a very important teaching that I was going to be doing. And I just knew exactly what I wanted to do, but I had no clue how to get there. So I go stumbling into the first session. And I swear, Barris, when I finished it, I was ready to go home. I just felt, I don't know what I am doing here. You know, I want people to know this. One of the keys to my ability to navigate through life is honesty. Honesty about how I feel, about what's actually happening, and my, you know, about the whole thought process of this. But you talk about feelings of inadequacy. I just thought, you know, Michael, I'm glad you're here because I'm getting on a plane and you're going to finish this. Because I ain't staying any longer. Nobody needs me. I have nothing to say. I have completely lost my way in this teaching altogether.
Now, when you say Michael, you're talking about Michael Blanch, who went with you up to
yes,
Calgary.
Our new vice president. And everybody loved Michael. Michael got time to meet
how,
with.
How could you not like Michael?
How could you not? And so... that was all very good. And I just, and I know Michael really understands the gospel. So I really was ready to come home. I just thought, you know, the worst thing in the world. And I thought, who cares? You know? So by the time I get into the second session, I had this entire attitude of, I just don't care. I don't care if I do good. I don't care if I do bad. I just don't give a rip.
Now you're talking my language. I understand that better than you know.
I am tired. I am exhausted after the first session. These people kept me in there from 7 o'clock till 12:30. I am exhausted. I have no clue what I'm going to do tomorrow, and I just want to go home.
And instead of making them some fish and bread, you said, how long must I deal with you hard-hearted people?
Well, no, it was how long must I deal with me? It was me that I was having a problem with. It wasn't them at all. And then I go in the next day just with this, I really don't give a rip attitude. So having been prayed up and sought the Lord about this session.
Yeah.
No, I did. I went into that and there was just this floodgate that opened up inside of me that, wow, I apologize. Seems an odd thing to bring out such an emotion, but I have come to so depend on that, Barris, that I will stand up in front of a crowd knowing that I am completely deplete of anything to say. And I know I'm beyond my pay grade. I'm out on a limb.
And that sounds awfully like Gideon saying, but I'm the least person and the least family and the least clan and the least tribe and the least country and nation. Me? What, me?
Yeah, it seems to be a pattern in these things all the way through. But and I don't claim to come anywhere near what these great men have done. But, man, I tell you,
it's almost as if it's – there is a principle at work, isn't it? When you feel like you're empty of – oh, human wisdom.
It has dogged my it has, number one, the feeling that I am completely devoid of anything to offer, and then the absolute overabundance then that there is to share out of that feeling is just and that's the only reason I went in for the morning session the next day.
Well, just to tell them you were flying home.
That was going to be my next step, but I really have come to trust that so much that it doesn't make any difference how I feel about how I did. that most likely people got something out of it I didn't hear or don't even know I communicated. And at the moment that I feel the most deplete of the ability to say anything, that's when all of it comes out. And this it's been ridiculous how this has repeated itself over and over and over and over in my personal experience. And I think I want to share that because, you know, one of the things that I have learned about the experience of grace is that it seems that our greatest talents and abilities are hidden right behind our greatest fears and weaknesses.
Hiding in plain sight almost.
Really, all the time. And I, you know, I want to encourage people that if there's something that's a passion and a purpose in your life, and I break passion and purpose down into two things, that passion is the things that make you feel good about you, but purpose is what causes you to be beneficial to others. And that's my definition of passion and purpose. I know a lot of people with passion, but if they don't ever develop a purpose, they still feel empty because it and I'm all for passion and purpose. I'm all for making yourself feel as good as you can, but by doing what makes you feel good. But if you think that's going to make life feel right, you are sadly mistaken, based on my experience anyway, because it is the things that we do that cause other people's lives to be better. That is a purpose. And God doesn't have a purpose for your life. I will state that again. And you better find one. Reach out and look for a purpose. Don't sit around and think that, boy, my life is empty because I have nothing to offer. But because you do have. And blessed is the man whose passion is his purpose. What a fortunate person that is. That does happen to be true in my life, and I think many of the people around me, is that our passion is our purpose, and our purpose is our passion. And we get to do just one thing and fulfill both of those things. So
okay, enough beating around the bush. What did you tell these people? I want to know. Stop with the passion. Stop with the purpose. Give me the preaching. What was it?
No, I want to go on. I felt it was absolutely necessary that I go back and establish these three things that Jesus not only prayed, but Jesus, in his preparation to leave this planet, began to tell us the reason that he had to go away in John chapter 16. And he was explaining to the disciples, of course, this is, and of course, in this powerful context of John, which is just when you begin to realize the powerful context of this being in John chapter 16, after what we've gone through in the first 12 chapters of this requirement to believe and all the consequences to not believing, then you go into chapter 12 and it tells us that nobody could believe because that wasn't the plan anymore. It was just never the plan. And then it starts immediately into the process of the crucifixion, the days leading up to the crucifixion. So then you get into chapter 16, and he's telling them, you know, I am going away. But he says something very important is going to happen, and that is what is going to come to you if I go away. Well, the emphasis began to really be on the fact that he said the Comforter was going to come. So the Comforter is coming to teach.
The Comforter, he's talking about the Holy Spirit?
Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he called him specifically not just the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter. And so we begin to look at these three subjects. He said that the Holy Spirit is going to teach on three subjects: sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Where is this? John chapter 16, which verse are we
This
at?
Is John 16, 8 through 15. This is the concept that began to evolve out of this. As I was speaking, was number one, don't forget who's teaching. It is the Comforter. And he has three subjects he wants to cover: sin, righteousness, and judgment. we are in the book of John, and he says, of sin, because they believed not on me. Now, chapter 12 concluded that nobody did. Jesus is telling us what sin. The Holy Spirit wanted the world to understand that sin was unbelief, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father. He wanted us to understand that his righteousness was still here, and it was in us, and of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. He was wanting to tell us about these three subjects. Now, what is it that Christianity has taught us about sin? Christianity tells us that sin is something that we have to avoid, and that if we do it, we're separated from God, we're alienated from God, and if you die with sin in your life, you're going to hell. Is that comforting to you?
Whoa.
Then how could you say that these were the teachings on sin by the Comforter? This cannot be the Comforter's teaching on sin. The gospel says the sin was unbelief, and that the law imposed against us was taken away. Therefore, nothing is a transgression in God's eyes anymore. Sin has been eradicated. Sin has been done away with. Sin has been completely defeated. I said, how many of you is that comforting you as I'm speaking it right now? Yeah, that's comforting. Yes, absolutely.
And for those people who are listening to this for the first time, remember that in Romans 4, is it 18 or somewhere around there, where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Yes,
and in Hebrews, Paul is very, very specific in saying, and don't call him, please, and say it wasn't Paul that wrote Hebrews. Paul's very specific in saying that Jesus died for sins under the first covenant, for trespasses under the first covenant.
Shocking.
He didn't die for your sins.
He did die for sin of the whole world, which did include the Gentiles.
Was that the sin of unbelief?
Yes.
So the whole world was under the condemnation of sin.
Yes.
In the form of unbelief.
But not the whole world was under the condemnation of the law.
If someone over in Nineveh, where Jonah was sent, if they ate a nice rack of ribs, pork ribs, they were not under condemnation.
Exactly, because the law was given to the Jews, even though, and now this is a very important thing, Barris, because many people look at what Jesus did for us as to relieve us from the law, which is very true. Then you go back to its next natural step and conclusion is that the law was only given to the Jews. Therefore, they say Jesus only died for the Jews. But we have to understand that sin that was imputed from Adam had nothing to do with the law. It was imputed to the entire human race, according to Paul's teaching on the subject.
And because in the New Testament, almost every time the word sin's used, it's used as a singular, not a plural. Even if the English says it's a plural and attacks the S on, the Greek doesn't support that, generally speaking.
That is true. Most of the teaching of Romans is about the condition of sin, not the act of sin. So of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. If they're not going to see him physically, what are they going to have to know about righteousness? They're going to have to turn around and look at each other, because you don't have the physical body of Jesus now. You are the body of Christ, which dwells in the entire earth. So for us to be able to see righteousness now, I have to look at you. I have to look at the person on the street. I have to look at the person.
I got to look at you and say, oh, that's righteousness?
You got to look at me and say, that is a perfect picture of righteousness.
Hang on, I'm going to zoom my camera in.
You want to see?
I don't know. I'm not sure if I'm convinced or not.
Well, if you can't see it in me, try the prostitute on the corner. Try the drug addict. Try the person who is in prison for murder. Now, who is going to teach us about righteousness? It is the Comforter.
So that teaching would have to be comforting.
Yes. If it's coming from the Comforter, it has to be comforting.
What did you find?
Well, when I asked them about the Christian doctrine, from Catholicism to Arminianism, Calvinism, and all of these that we touched on briefly, I said, which one of those brings you comfort? They said, none of them. There's no comfort in any of them. Mm. Well, okay, what about the gospel? the gospel says that you are righteous, you're holy, that the prostitute on the street corner is holy, that, yes, even Hitler himself was made righteous through the work of the cross. Which one of these comforts you? If you know that Hitler was righteous before God, do you have any doubt at all that you are? So then we went into judgment. So judgment's coming. You're going to face the judgment seat of Christ.
This is the usual Christian doctrine.
Yes.
Yep.
So we went through the doctrine that Christianity teaches, and
if it doesn't send you to hell, sends your kids or your cousins or your grandma or
somebody.
Grandpa.
Yeah. Or even if you make it to heaven, your works are going to be judged. And then you're even if you make it in, you still face a judgment before you can even come into heaven.
I can remember my mother 50 years ago saying, wood, hay, and stubble, all going to be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. Only the gold and the silver and the precious gems are going to survive.
Yeah, and good news, wood, hay, and stubble was burned up at the cross. All of those things positionally. When you move your paradigm away from the future about all of these verses, and you all we're asking people to do, when you read anything, place it at the cross, and let that be the paradigm that we see all Scripture through.
Look at everything through Jesus, the lens of Jesus.
Oh, absolutely. And when that happens, I mean, it's challenging. It is challenging. It's still challenging to me to this very day, but it has never failed me. I've never failed to eventually be able to see that adjustment. So we went in, and then I brought out the gospel position about judgment. The judgment has been terminated. Judgment was fulfilled at the cross. The power of this is completely eliminated, and judgment is done away with. I said, now, is that comforting to you? Yes, that's comforting. So it was a wonderful little exercise that we went through about this issue of, if the Comforter is teaching about sin, what is the Comforter going to teach? Well, obviously, by his title, it must be comforting. What's he going to teach about sin? What's he going to teach about righteousness? What is he going to teach about judgment? I just followed my heart to this place. I just felt this is where I needed to go. But then I began to see how that deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, fit perfectly over these three subjects. That this is the deliverance from evil. That the Holy Spirit was going to show us how that sin had been resolved. Righteousness has been resolved. And judgment has been resolved. And therefore, we have been delivered from evil.
Remembering that the word evil in both the Old and the New Testament does not mean sin.
Exactly.
It means everything that's unpleasant.
Yes.
Including and discomfort.
Yes. And to labor for something that is going to exhaust you with absolutely no results.
Now that is evil.
That is evil. That is evil. And these three issues have been terribly exhausting with absolutely no conclusion. So did the cross bring a conclusion to sin? Yes. A conclusion to righteousness? Yes. Did it bring a conclusion to judgment? Yes. Did it conclude evil? Yes.
How did it conclude righteousness?
By infusing righteousness, imputing it the very same to the reverse, a mirror image of the first Adam, is to the last Adam, is that by the obedience of one, we were all made righteous. That was the conclusion.
Wow.
And that's good news. So we have been delivered from evil.
Whatever it is, it's a way bunch better news than what I was raised on. I'm telling you that.
So far and above removed, it's like it doesn't even exist in the same universe, much less the same planet. The gospel is so different than Christianity. It is not man's way of thinking. It is not the way that man would have done it. It is thoughts that are so much higher than ours that we would have never conceived of such a plan or such a way whatsoever. They used to say that all the time and then tell us we just had to swallow all the crap by faith. Well, swallowing crap by faith is not the gospel.
The mysteries of God.
Yes, and then the mystery has been revealed. I remember that being having to accept everything as, well, it's just a mystery. And then reading Paul's teaching, saying there is no mystery anymore. He says, I've already revealed all of this to you. I've already taught on it. And that's when I began to stop just swallowing this for well, you just gotta. Well, I don't just gotta do anything. And this began to prove that very thing to me.
Spread the religion of the rhythm of life.
What if everyone we meet is going to heaven? What if all it took was one to bear the cost? What if every single sin, just as if they'd never been, were forgiven and forgotten at the cross? Are we looking in the right place for the answers? What if Sunday morning preachers got it wrong? What if all we need is good news, not building funds and church pews, and the Son of God's been tearing our walls down? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God above and Father of all. One hope in a life that was given, a new life arisen, one spirit inside of us all. The deaf can hear and the lame can walk, and the blind are made to see. Holding true to his design, that's all been happening to me. In a letter to believers in Galatia, cast a spell and made you act the fools. You started in the spirit and you knew that you could hear it. Now the only thing you're following is rules. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God above and Father of all. One hope in a life that was given, a new life arisen, one spirit inside of us all. Jesus died and lives for us, reaching aside where he's hidden us, and believe it's not about the things that we do. The law and sin's been crucified. We'll risen as his loving bride. Salvation is to realize that it's true. There's nothing more to do.
As I was started going through this, in fact, this came to my attention just hours before I left to go up there, and began to realize that of these three things, that there were three offenses that Paul taught to the grace of God. And in Hebrews, he taught that it would offend God's grace for you to go back and say that you had to do something about sin over again after the cross. He said that would be an insult to God's grace. And then pertaining to righteousness, he said, if you think you're made righteous through the law, he said, that's a fall from grace. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, if you think you're still under judgment, he said, you're failing of the grace of God.
Three offenses to grace. What was the first one?
First one is to sin.
So if you think you can sin, if you believe after the cross that you are capable of sinning,
you are offending the grace of God.
The next one is a fall from grace.
Yes.
And what was that?
If you think you can keep a law and be righteous, that is a fall from grace.
And the last one, I think, was judgment. What was that one?
Of judgment. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Paul said, if you think that there is any judgment coming after the cross, any chastening, any scourging coming after the cross, he says that you have failed of the grace of God. That's another offense to God's grace.
What Paul's doing here is Paul referencing exactly the words of Jesus in John 16. Did any of the other apostles reference these words?
John, he said, if we sin, we have good news. You can go confess your sins again. We have to continually, constantly reprocess sin over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, if you begin to look at that and when it began to put it in practice, that's not good news at all. Even if we just stuck to 10 commandments, there is no way you could know for sure, especially with Jesus' teaching on sin. This is an effort and work and labor that leads to exhaustion that produces nothing.
Well, because Jesus is in heaven, and in one hand he's got a pen, and another in the other hand he's got some correction fluid. And you get saved.
Chapter and verse, my friend. Chapter and verse.
You get saved, and suddenly your name's written in the Lamb's Book alive. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And the next day, you look at a girl the wrong way. Out comes a correction fluid. You're out, buddy.
Yep.
And then you confess that sin. Oh, he's got writes over the correct. Now your name's back in.
You get whited out. Paul disagreed with that teaching in 1 John altogether. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 is the counterpoint to 1 John chapter 1. Paul said, if you even think you've got to go back and redo this all over again, he said that you've offended the grace of God. In fact, if you go back and try to redo the issue of sin again, he said, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing.
Well, that's a hell of a choice. That's a no-win situation. Offend Jesus or offend John. I mean,
well, I don't mind the choice. I'm just glad I know I got one. I didn't know I had a choice.
What did the other apostles have to say, mate?
The other one, of course, with the issue of righteousness was James's teaching about righteousness. Is it by faith or is it by faith and by works? And Paul in Romans chapter 4 taught that it was by faith and by faith alone, and that it had nothing to do with works. James said it was by faith and by works.
Which James was that? Was that James the Greater, James the Lesser, or James the Jerk?
This is James, the brother of Jesus.
Oh, James the Jerk. Okay.
And James taught on this, and he made it very clear that Paul was wrong. Paul made it very clear that James was wrong. Now, the people who try to marry these two together, when they make reference to the exact same scripture and come up with exact opposite conclusions, then you go back and read the scripture, you find out who's wrong. Paul's teaching on this in Romans 4 and then James's teaching on this in the book of James are just diametrically opposite to each other. And then, of course, the teachings on judgment. Oh, my gosh. If you read the teachings on judgment,
who by?
By Peter. Jesus is coming back to destroy everybody that doesn't believe in him.
Hey, did you ever read that apocalypse, the one that didn't make it into the New Testament, according to the Roman Emperor Constantine? Did you ever read the Apocalypse of Peter?
No, I didn't.
Dang, that's one bloodthirsty work, mate. That'll keep you up at night, so I'm telling you.
It's not comforting?
Not in the least bit comforting. No. So Peter. Peter and judgment.
So, yes, Peter and judgment. Oh, my gosh. I read this chapter in 2 Peter And it's nothing but judgment and judgment. And he's very clearly talking about after the cross. And then I spoke up and said, I condemn these teachings. Now,
on what authority?
On the authority of Isaiah. He says that any mouth that rises in judgment, thou shalt condemn, for their righteousness is of me. That's the authority.
For their righteousness. Who's he talking about, you and me?
He's talking about everyone.
For their righteousness is of me.
Yes, because, yes. Then if you got your righteousness from God, you have the right to condemn every teaching above judgment that comes to this planet.
Well, I don't know about the condemnation, but I'm telling you, when my righteousness comes from God, that is darn comforting.
That is comforting.
If I did nothing to get it, I can't do anything to lose it.
The same as we were prisoners to sin, we are now prisoners to righteousness. The same is that it was not within our grasp to escape sin, we now cannot escape righteousness by the very same principle. It's a very simple principle. You just have to stick to it and not go outside of that and accept all of these variations and if, ands, buts, and maybes about sin, righteousness, and judgment. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes about sin. There's no if, ands, buts, or maybes about righteousness. There's no if, ands, buts, or maybes about judgment. And Peter, James, and John taught on these three subjects. They each specialized, actually, on each one of these subjects. John taught about sin. James taught about righteousness. And Peter taught about judgment. And there's nothing comforting that they have to say about it. Paul taught on these three subjects, and everything Paul taught is comforting about these three subjects.
Hey, I was just reading Paul in Hebrews, and he says, talking about the law of Moses, he says, there's a fearful looking forward to of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And he's very specifically speaking about the adversaries, the fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. That showed that little fella. And then I'm reading Peter, and Peter says, for if God didn't save this fella and that fella, but he reserved a hellish judgment for them, and then he says there'll be a fearful looking forward to. He almost quotes the same thing as Paul does,
mm-hmm.
and he says there'll be a coming judgment of the ungodly. In other words, in Peter's mind, yeah, Peter had to have been, he had to be schizophrenic in this way. And at least when you're schizophrenic, you're never alone. But he had to be schizophrenic in this way. He's down in Antioch with Paul, and he's eating salami and dancing a jig, and just he discovers that these Gentiles have got more than just a name. They got a bit of fun about them. They actually enjoy life. They don't go around with a sad face and worried about their sins going to be judged. And suddenly these people come down from Jerusalem, from Peter and John, and he's now eating it. He's backing off. He's afraid to be like he was, quite naturally, in Paul's presence. And then he writes here about judgment. What, of eating salami? Apparently, because he's saying that there's a judgment waiting for the ungodly. The only thing ungodly to a Jewish mind were all those laws.
Yes. Yeah, and then, of course, this is Paul's teaching in chapter 12 that I was referring to, that where Paul teaches about judgment and his conclusion about looking at this mountain and so fearful was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Mm. Now, Peter goes from that point and says, see, that's the way it was. Therefore, that's the way it is. Paul then in verse 22 says, but, whew, thank God, but you are come unto Mount Zion. He says, that's you've not come to this mountain where the trumpet blew, where that the voice of words, where that even if a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrown, that it burned with fire and in a blackness and darkness and tempest. That is what Peter is teaching on. Now, Paul's acknowledging, yes, that was a part of our history. It's not a part of our future.
Wow.
And that's the difference between Paul's teaching on the gospel and the disciples. Paul acknowledged, yes, everything you're saying about sin was true. It's a part of our history. It's not a part of our future. What you're saying about righteousness is exactly right. It's a part of our history, not a part of our future. What you're saying about judgment is actually right. It's a part of our history, not a part of our future. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. Man, this sounds like Jesus's prayer is fulfilled, doesn't it?
Written in heaven already.
For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.
Wow.
To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Just men need to be made perfect? Why would a just man need to be made perfect?
Well, a justified man is perfect.
How about even the just, like Enoch, weren't perfect without God imputing righteousness?
Well, exactly. And this is in Hebrews, and he goes through that this whole list of people who were just justified by faith, but only pertaining to their situation and the particular thing. But the just have been made perfect. You're exactly right, because that's what it says at the end of chapter 11. Says God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Mm.
So you're correct, Barris. That's exactly what this is talking about.
Wow.
This is the just. He's talking about the Hebrews chapter 11 just. They have now been made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh the better things than that of the blood of Abel. So Paul is teaching here in the book of Hebrews and letting us know that's the way it was. It's a part of our history. It is not a part of our future.
What you just said, better than the blood of Abel. Reread that, will you, friend?
Yes. Let me open my Bible again.
Because if something had to be better than the blood of Abel.
Yes.
It had. Remember what the Bible says about God talking to Cain. He said, and the blood of your brother cries out to me from the earth.
Yes, against Cain.
So this has got to be better even than that.
Oh, yes. Yeah. See, Cain's or Abel's blood cried out for judgment. The blood of Jesus took the judgment of the entire world.
Mm.
One cried out for judgment, and the other took the judgment. So that's far better. Folks, we've got every reason in the world to so rejoice. This powerful gospel has reason. It has logic. It has conclusion. It is concise, precise. It is without if, and, but, or maybe. It is the power of God to the saving of the soul. It has three very strong points to make. The first very strong point to make that the gospel has, under the instructions and the leadership of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is his determination about sin. The second one is about righteousness, and the third is about judgment. When these three things are understood, sin, righteousness, and judgment, it's all comforting. Now, Paul was saying, what you're saying, Peter, is not comforting. What you're saying, James, is not comforting. What you are saying, John, about sin is not comforting. This is the comforting things about these three subjects.
When you think of it, Peter encourages us to live in fear.
Mm-hmm.
James encourages us to keep working and work for all we're worth.
Yeah.
And John, probably the most paranoid of it all, encourages us in again, out again, in again, out again, on again,
yes,
off again, on again, off again, saved again, lost again, saved again, lost again, hell now, heaven then, hell. What a merry-go-round.
There is an option, folks. There is a gospel.
Well, I've been told of a hurricane, the type of love where you forget your name. ask the question almost every day, when will it find me? All around me castles falling down, but they were never real anyhow. And through the story and through the sound come up upon me, yeah. Dust of the Most High, and drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me. Who am I but the dust of the Most High, and drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me.
Are you not dumb?
Listen, in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar,
you can listen with your whole family to
So now we're going to cross to Jeff Robertson down in Coral, Houston. Hello. Did I get it right this time?
All right. That works for me.
Fine. You're tired. Okay. Hey, listen, mate, how was the pledge drive?
The pledge drive was pretty good, actually. We did really well. We made our goal, so very, very happy and thankful to everybody out there that got us off to a good start for the new year.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and so I just want to let you know, these aren't everybody, but this is close to who all contributed, because I still don't have all the names of the Canadian contributors. But
those Canadians, they just like to be anonymous. It's like I don't know. It's like we're going to steal their heavenly reward or something.
Yeah.
I don't know about those anonymous people. Are they real, those anonymous people?
Oh, yeah, they're very real. They're very real. All right, let me get to our list of people here.
Why don't you get to our list of people?
We've got Glenn Buchholz from Detroit Lakes, Minnesota. Jerry Ryan in Tampa, Florida. Billy Thompson in Wachuca City, Arizona. Robert Hines in McDonough, Georgia. Todd and Angela Gray from LaPorte City, Iowa. Roy Muse from Yarmouth, Nova Scotia. Pep Washburn from Marshfield, Wisconsin. Arthur Wirch from Brandon, Manitoba. Tom Tonsky from Canton, Ohio. Richard and Pat Salonen from Laurium, Michigan. Bud and Ruth Ramsey from Park River, North Dakota. Dwayne and Ruth Daku from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. Deidre Simpson from Kelowna, British Columbia. Pastors Ted and Pat Winsett from Decatur, Alabama.
Hey, did I tell you I just heard from Ted the other day? He just gave me a call, and the Pastor Asks segment is coming back. Not that it didn't actually go away, but yeah.
Yeah, Ted's been going through a lot of his own health issues. He's been having a lot of things fixed. Tom and Linda Wilby from Fredericton, New Brunswick. Carrie and Rita Waitman from Whitehall, Montana. Phyllis Schultz from Vernon, British Columbia. Wayne Jensen from Bingham Lake, Minnesota. Lee Dick from Kelowna, British Columbia. That's three Kelowna people there. Jerry and Susan Berman from Longwood, Florida. And Bernard Kolb from Elizabeth, New Jersey. Cookie Davy Duck in Castor, Alberta. Betty Cochran in Atoka, Oklahoma. Lilao Sung in Sai Kung, Hong Kong. Jackie Barnard in Wachuca City, Arizona. Judy Tanini in Huntsville, Alabama. James Taylor in Calhoun, Louisiana. Suzanne Johnson in Fitchburg, Wisconsin. Mike and Joyce Camelotis in Chandler, Arizona. Bill Saldana in Coral Springs, Florida, Elizabeth Ward in Monroe, Washington, Joe and Linda Doty in Winsboro, Louisiana, Michael Price in Scarborough, Maine, Walter Wilson in Selma, Alabama, Al Vitale in Gainesville, Georgia, Robert Vacanti in Ottertail, Minnesota, Yvonne DeClean in Waterford, Wisconsin, Rosa Walker in West Monroe, Louisiana, James Oliver in Kelowna, British Columbia, Betty Lou and Cecil Hagen in Gabriola, British Columbia, Bola Muyis in the Bronx, New York, Robert Collier in Longview, Texas, Don and Judy Murphy in Billings, Montana, Mary Kustra in Ellijay, Georgia, Todd Bamberger, Rockford, Illinois, Brad and Holly Wilson in Queen Creek, Arizona, Barry Cooley in Dyersburg, Tennessee, Anonymous from Edmonton, Alberta, Brand Dillard in Fredericksburg, Virginia, Lisa Potter in Ziegler, Illinois, and Rick Breeden in New Berlin, Wisconsin, Linda and Thomas Villand in Madison, Wisconsin, James Forehand in Hickory Creek, Texas, Greg Savoy in Allen, Texas, Cliff and Katie Griffin in Gainesville, Georgia, and David Martin from Corsicana, Texas.
Wow. How many people all up?
Yeah, that was, well, more than 60 people because some of those are husbands and wives. And then, of course, I missed James Gustafson, who was at the meetings in Canada. I know he gave, Victor Brennan gave, Bliss and Marianne McLean, and there were a few others too, quite a few.
Mate, that's wild. We, we got the best supporters in the world. We just have the best people in the GR that you could ever ask for, don't we, Jeff?
Yeah, they love the message. They know what it did for them in their lives, and they want to help other people to understand it too. So, very devoted people.
Okay, mate, you need to go to sleep or something. You're bushed.
I'm tired.
Yeah, you're bushed. It shows.
Yep.
Hey, I'll talk to you soon, and thanks for this, mate. Appreciate it.
Yeah, no problem. Thanks.
All right, bud. Bye-bye.
All right, bye.
I'm flabbergasted. I absolutely am so thrilled, so amazed at all of these folks. Goodness gracious. There's few that have means, but all have big hearts. And we sure appreciate you guys. Thank you so very much.
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you one and all, and we especially thank those who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us on area code 234-564-0971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. And so it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in beautiful Houston, Texas. And thank you guys so much as we have wrapped up this winter pledge drive for the month of January. It was extended and it was successful to your credit. My goodness, I was just talking to Jeff yesterday and he said we had a number of people at the very last minute, Beres, that called in and gave again in the pledge drive.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, just called back and said, here's some more. And they'd already upped their monthly. Most of these folks had upped their monthly, and they'd given one time and called back and say, I just got to do it again. So it was just, it's just so beautiful. So beautiful. Thank you guys so much. You all outdid yourself. This this pledge drive, and it has put us in a whole different world. And each time, we are getting better at this on every level. And we thank you so very much. We have goals, and we wind up with the water levels holding the ship a little higher. So we thank you so very much. Goodness gracious, it's such a delight to be a part of you guys. Thank you for letting me be in it.
Oh, yeah. So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
I bet it'll be better.
I've been told of a hurricane, yeah. The type of love where you forget your name. I ask the question almost every day, when will it find me? All around me castles falling down, yeah. But they were never real anyhow. And through the story and through the sound come up upon me, yeah. Who am I but the dust of the Most High? And drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me. Who am I but the dust of the Most High? And drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me. Of a simple town where constellations grow from the ground, yeah. Where trees whisper such a common sound. Do you remember? So many seeds we have planted in this soil as we wait for it to boil. Mama told me it won't spoil, remain loyal to her king. As he laughs and weeps and sings, will I ever have the vision of no division? Yeah. Dust of the Most High, and drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me. Who am I but the dust of the Most High? I'm drifting like a leaf in the summer sky, hoping that one day I will see that what's inside of you is what's inside of me. Who am I?
Gospel Revolution.